If they had a local newscast in Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago, one newscast might have started something like this. We lead our broadcast tonight with some breaking news. A highly respected Pharisee and a despised tax collector were both admitted to Beth Israel Hospital today. The Pharisee suffered two dislocated shoulders and a severely bruised back. A GoFundMe page has been set up to help with his recovery. The evil tax collector is being treated for bruises to his knuckles and chest. Many are speculating that the injuries are related. Was this perhaps a hate crime? Did this terrible tax collector beat up this poor, godly, spiritually minded Pharisee? We don't know for sure, but that doesn't stop us from speculating prejudicially. We have ACE reporter Sapphira heading to the scene so she can gather the facts. And as soon as she learns more, we'll pass that information on to you, as long as it fits with our narrative. Well, fortunately, we don't have to wait for Sapphira to get back with all the facts. Because Jesus actually told a parable that would explain the injuries that both suffered. How does it explain that? Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We want to look at verses 9 through 14. We're going to learn about how these injuries may have occurred. A parable is a story that's rooted in earthly life, but it's designed to teach spiritual truth, heavenly truth. And this is the way that the parable is introduced in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It's interesting as you go through the Gospels, or really go through any passage of Scripture, that you see certain themes kind of followed through on. And Jesus, in the preceding verses, talked about prayer. He talked about justice. He talked about judgment or God's evaluation of things. And it's no surprise that as Luke picks out a parable to share with us about Jesus, some of those very same themes are present in this parable. Jesus was often surrounded by people who were sick. If you've read any of the Gospels, even in a casual way, you know that Jesus attracted sick people. So many people would gather around him because their great hope is that he would cure them of their disease. And so we read many accounts in the New Testament about Jesus healing people who had all kinds of diseases, leprosy and blindness and paralysis and hemorrhaging. You name it, and Jesus healed it. But some of those who were hanging around Jesus on this day, and just about every day, were people who had a disease that was extremely difficult to heal. All the other diseases that Jesus healed, he did so effortlessly so. I mean, it was just very simple and easy for him to do that. But the disease that Jesus calls our attention to today was not as difficult. It was what was much more difficult to heal. It's the disease of pride. And it affected so many more people than leprosy or blindness or any other disease. Pride's been described as the only disease known to humanity that makes everyone else sick except for the person who has it. Well, that's not exactly true. Pride does make everybody else sick. But it also impacts the person who has the disease. The sad thing is that sometimes they're not even aware of it. Jesus points out two symptoms of pride. He said, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Do you notice the two symptoms of pride that Jesus is addressing? One is proud people trust in themselves. And in particular, they're trusting in their own righteousness, their own goodness, to gain God's approval, to gain their eternal standing with God. And the second symptom of pride is proud people look down on other people. It says they viewed with contempt other people. They looked down upon them because these other people didn't measure up to their own standards. Those who suffer from pride think everybody else has the problem, but not them. But this really wasn't the case. And this is as effective a parable as you can get to drive home that particular point. Jesus wants the proud to know that left to their own resources, they are no better off than the people they despise. Because when it comes to divine approval, it can't be earned. And what Jesus does is he tells this parable to point this out. It's a parable about two individuals. It's a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in the minds of the people who were listening to Jesus as he's about to tell this story, everybody already knew the point. At least they thought they did. The Pharisee and the tax collector were as opposite as day and night. One was the picture of righteousness, and the other was the picture of unrighteousness. And probably everybody's thinking, I know exactly what he's going to say. But they would be wrong. What does Jesus tell us about these two men? Let me begin reading in verse 10 through verse 13. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, I think this might very well explain how the Pharisee and the tax collector got their injuries. You know how the Pharisee got two dislocated shoulders and a bruised back? Had nothing to do with the tax collector. He was vigorously, repeatedly patting himself on the back that he just dislocated his shoulders and he bruised his back. As for the tax collector, how did he get the bruises on his knuckles and the bruises on his chest? Was it because he was violently attacking the Pharisee? No. Like the injuries to the Pharisee, the injuries to the tax collector were self-inflicted. He was just so broken up over his standing before the Lord. He was so broken up over his sinfulness that all he could do was just beat his chest, beat his breast. repeatedly as an expression of his remorse, as an expression of his repentance before the Lord. And those injuries reveal a great deal about the heart of both the Pharisee and the tax collector. And those injuries reveal a great deal about the standing of each one of them before God. Jesus said in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. That just Jesus introducing these two individuals already tells everybody who was listening to Jesus a great deal about them. One was a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for their religiosity. They were just as religious as you could get. They were known for obeying laws that God established and that man established. They were committed to following the Mosaic law the best they could. But that wasn't enough. They were also committed to obeying all the laws and all the rules and all the traditions that grew up out of the law that other Jewish people had devised, which were designed to protect them from getting too close to violating the law. So they had all these extra laws and regulations. And everybody knew that Pharisees were sticklers for the law, God's law or man's law. Their name comes from a word that means separated one, and that's who they were. They considered themselves separated from Gentiles. Of course, they would want nothing to do with Gentiles. They considered themselves separated from Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They considered themselves, well, they were separated from even Jews who weren't that religious. And they were separated from, or so they thought, they were separated from sin. They thought they were separated from sin. They were regarded as the most righteous people around. And if you had any doubts, all you had to do was ask one. The other person, quite different. A tax collector. Everybody knew that Jesus was making about as strong a contrast as you could make. They were at opposite ends of the spectrum. If the Pharisees were an oasis in Judaism, then the tax collectors were the desert. They were ranked right down there with prostitutes and shepherds. Nothing personal about the shepherd thing, Peter. I think shepherds are wonderful people. Well, thank you. But in that culture, no. Shepherds, prostitutes, tax collectors, you can throw them all in the same bag. They're pretty much all the same. They were despised by their fellow Jews. Why? Because they were traitors. Here they were, Jewish people who were working, collecting taxes for the Roman government. And just about everybody hated the Roman government, except some of the Sadducees who had power and authority, and they were happy having power and authority, and they didn't care so much about spiritual things as much as political. But just about everybody else hated the Roman government, and they despised these tax collectors who collected money for this pagan Roman government. And not only that, but many tax collectors had the reputation of being dishonest and greedy, and pretty appropriately so for most of them. Because what they had to do was collect a certain amount of taxes for the Roman government. But if they collected more than Rome demanded, they got to pocket that. And many of the tax collectors would do that. So when Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, you know he's setting up an incredible contrast. And if you were sharp, you knew who was going to be the hero of the story. Or so you'd think. Yes, these two people were representing the extremes. The only thing they had in common was that they were both in the temple at the same time, and they were both praying. Well, they were well, sort of pray. Because as we'll see in a moment, their concept of prayer and their approach to prayer was quite different. They happened to both be in the temple at the same time. Chances are it might have been at 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, which were two generally recognized times for prayer, for people to go to the temple to pray. But their prayers were much different. How did the Pharisee pray? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Lots of just little clues in there. Standing, praying to himself. When it says praying to himself, I don't think it meant he was praying silently. See if you get that same sense. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I don't think he was praying. This is more a proclamation than it is a prayer. It's more a soliloquy than it is supplication. And under the guise of giving thanks, I think what he's really doing is giving glory to himself. He says, God, I thank you. But I think what it really means is, God, you must be so thankful for me. Because I stand out among the riffraff. I'm not like all these other people. And you get that impression. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Hey, after all, he's a Pharisee. He's a separated one. He's different than everybody else. He's separated from sin. And he offers two pieces of evidence to show that he's a cut above the rest. It says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. His righteousness is evident in his fasting. According to the Mosaic law, every Jew was required to fast one day a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. You would fast as an expression of your devotion to God, of your repentance over your sin. Once a year. That was not enough for Pharisees. Pharisees would fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. I don't think it had anything to do with the keto diet or any of those new diets. It was just because this was a way to show that they were more spiritual than everybody else. And the funny thing is, when they would do this, everybody else know about it. And Jesus already addressed that he thought that was a problem. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know what many of the Pharisees would do when they would fast? They would make sure they would look as gaunt and as weary as possible. They walked around with a mopey, gloomy face because, oh, I am fasting. And Jesus said, you know the reason they do that? They're not fasting for spiritual reasons. They're fasting because they want to be noticed by other people. They want those other people to know that they are fasting. So Jesus said, don't look pathetic so that people feel sorry for you or lift you up because you're fasting. He says, what I want you to do, put a little oil, wash your face, put a little oil on your face, show that you have a bright countenance. And then God, who knows what's going on in the secret of your heart, he'll reward you. But if you're doing it for show, for other people to notice, then you've already got your reward. They noticed you, but God hasn't. And then he mentions a second piece of evidence of why God's thankful for him. His righteousness is also evident in his tithing. He says, I pay tithes of all that I get. It's probably a reference to him going beyond what the law required. He may have in mind that Pharisees were known to tithe things, to give 10% of things that they had that the law didn't require. If you grow spices in your garden, you don't have to tithe the spices. And the Pharisee might be saying, even in the little minutiae things, even in the things that aren't required, I give 10%. Or it's possible when he says that they give 10% of all that I get, he may be even saying that anything I purchase, anything I acquire, I give 10% of that to the Lord, which the law didn't require. The Pharisee is just simply trumpeting before God the fact that he goes above and beyond what the law requires. I wonder if when Jesus made this statement in Matthew 6:1, he may have had a Pharisee like this in mind. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You know, I get the impression that this Pharisee may not have only fasted to get the attention of other people, but I get the feeling maybe he was praying even at this moment in the temple to be noticed by other people. After all, his prayer really wasn't a prayer, was it? It was a testimonial to himself. It was an exercise in self-congratulation, which could result in a couple of dislocated shoulders and a bruised back, figuratively speaking. The prayer, quote unquote, of this Pharisee revealed the foundation of his relationship with God. It was based on what he could do for God. Some things don't really change, do they? People continue to place their confidence in what they do for God to make them right with God. It's what they don't do, it's what they do, that is the reason for their hope. What are you counting on? Are you counting on your righteousness, or maybe in this case we should say self-righteousness? Are you counting on your giving? Are you counting on what you've done for God or counting on what you've done for others? Don't misunderstand. Righteous living is a good thing. Righteous living is what is expected of us. We are to serve, we are to worship, we are to be generous. But those are also things that self-righteous people do. And it doesn't get them anywhere. God requires true righteousness, not self-righteousness. And I have a feeling that the Pharisee was offering self-righteousness. After meeting the Pharisee, we're introduced to the tax collector. How did he pray? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No reaching around to pat himself on the back, he just turned his hands into fists and started to beat his breast as a sign of repentance. Notice it says he was standing some distance away. You get the impression that the Pharisee may have been standing right in the middle of the temple courtyard because most visibility, good marketing tool. Everybody can see you if you're standing in the middle. Get the feeling that the The tax collector was at a distance, out of the spotlight, maybe over by the wall, maybe hiding in a shadow, because he wasn't interested in being seen or heard by anyone. He only wanted to be seen and heard by God. We're told that he was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He was so remorseful over his sin. He was so broken up by his sin. He knew it interfered in his relationship with God that he couldn't even look up to God. His head was down. Like the Pharisee, he prayed. But his prayer was different, in that it was actually a prayer. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Never occurred to him to pat himself on the back. It only occurred to him to beat his breast in remorse. And like the Pharisee, his injuries were just self-inflicted. These men were polar opposites. The Pharisee was impressed with his imagined righteousness. The tax collector was overwhelmed by his genuine sinfulness. The prayer of the Pharisee was one of self-congratulation. The prayer of the tax collector was one of confession of sin. And if he was like most tax collectors, he probably had his share of sins to confess. The only difference is, so did the Pharisee, but I don't think it ever occurred to him to confess any. And the tax collector simply says, God, I'm going to cast myself on your mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're listening to this parable, you know Jesus is somehow going to wrap this up together and say, be like the Pharisee. Because he's not like the tax collector. And nobody wants to be like a tax collector. But if you were thinking that that's the way he was going to wrap it up, you'd be disappointed. This is how he wraps it up. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Who was this man? It was the tax collector. The tax collector is the one who went to his house justified. It's the tax collector who went home with God's approval. It's the tax collector who went home in good standing with God, not the Pharisee. How can that be? It makes no sense. Well, Jesus explains. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God views most things much differently than we do. We tend to think by exalting ourselves, we'll get everything we want. Fame, fortune, glory. And sometimes we bring that over into the spiritual realm. If we exalt ourselves before God, he has to accept us. And most people are afraid if they humble themselves before people or before God, they'll just get trampled on. Sometimes that happens. And we admire people who go from rags to riches, who start with nothing and work their way and claw their way to the top and make something of themselves. And we praise them and we salute them. But that doesn't work when it comes to gaining eternal life. That is not the way to get it. Nothing could be further from the truth. The way to God is not through a prayer of self-congratulation, but through a prayer of confession of sin. We attempt to cover up our sin, to hide our sin. God says the best thing you can do is expose it, because I already know it. Salvation is not based on our works, on our achievements, on the things we do or don't do. It is based solely on the mercy and the grace of God. And that is fundamental to Christianity, and it's a fundamental which we must never lose sight of. We never outgrow the fact that we have been saved by God's mercy and grace. If we do, we're in trouble. Is that our hope rests on what God has done, not on what we do, because even the best that we do is tainted by our own sin. I like what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. The hands of the Pharisee and the hands of the tax collector reveal a great deal about themselves. What the Pharisee did, figuratively speaking, with his hands, gives us insight into him and who he was. And what the tax collector did, literally with his hands, gives us a window into his soul. And then there's the hands of the storyteller. For the hands of Jesus would reveal something about him. Following the resurrection of Jesus, we read these words from the Apostle John, beginning in John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, twin, because he was a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." The hands of Jesus tell the rest of the story. They testify to his crucifixion. They testify to his death on the cross in our place for our sin. His hands scream out the fact that our standing with God is not based on what we have done for him, but it's based on what God has done for us through his son Jesus. His hands tell the story of redemption. His hands tell the story of forgiveness. As Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Through the decades, I've run many times, and as my knees have not cooperated, I've walked many times through the neighborhood in Scarborough Beach. And there's probably not a year that's gone by when I haven't seen a for sale sign on an older, worn house. It's not the kind of house that you see on the cover of Better Homes and Gardens. It's more like the kind of house you'll see on Fixer Upper. And then I walk a few days later, and then I notice the for sale sign is gone, and then maybe a week later I notice demolition is beginning. Bulldozers are there, and workers are there like bees swarming around honey, and they're dismantling this house. And then a few weeks later, I notice a new structure is starting to go up. And in every single situation, what is built on that site dwarfs in terms of beauty, in terms of size, what was standing there before. And it told me that the person who bought that old dilapidated house was not interested in what had already been built. They were interested in the site, in the property. And what excited them is what could be built on that very same site. Now, you may be impressed with what you build with your life, but God's not. I think the Pharisee was thinking, yeah, I did a pretty good job. I'm not like them. I fast, I tithe more than the law requires. I've really built something impressive, God. You must want me. And God says, I'm not interested in what you built. I'm interested in what I can build on your life. And the best thing that can happen to us is demolition, followed by construction. And that's what God does for us through our faith in Jesus. He wants to tear down the old, dilapidated stuff that's in need of repair, and he wants to erect something new, something beautiful, something greater than what was on the site before. And that begins the moment we place our faith in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gives us the ministry of reconciliation. God's not impressed with what we've built, but he wants to build something greater on our lives. What do your hands say about you? What do they say about your life, about your heart, about your relationship with God? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's famous detective, Sherlock Holmes, was a wizard at observation. And he could tell a great deal about people through their hands. By shaking their hand, moving their hand, he could tell a great deal. The strength of the grip, the absence, the presence, the position of calluses, he could tell a carpenter from a banker, from a teacher. To Sherlock, the hands could tell the story. The Pharisee's hands told his story as he was patting himself on the back. The hands of the tax collector told his story as he was beating his breast in remorse. And the hands of Jesus tell his story, that he paid the price for our sin, that he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So what are we counting on? Are we counting on the reasons that we pat ourselves on the back? Or are we counting on that day we humbled ourselves before God and just confessed our sin? Because our hope really relies in the story told by the hands of Jesus. Is that where our faith lies? That's where our life begins, and we never stray from that. We may do great things for God, but it's really him working through us. And it's for his honor, and it's for his glory, and it's by his strength. And we can never, ever forget that. We really never leave the cross. Because everything that flows from our lives flows from the fact that we've humbled ourselves before God and that we've been saved by his grace and his mercy. And that keeps everything in life in perspective as a Christian. Does it not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never humbled themselves before you, that this might be the day. And Lord, for those of us who may have already placed our faith squarely in Jesus, and sometimes we're tempted to forget that our hope rests squarely in you. Lord, just remind us of that today. And we pray that you'd remind us of that every day. May we never get over the fact that we've been saved by your mercy and grace. And may that lead to the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Not in an attempt to earn our salvation, but to express our gratitude and to work out the new life that you've given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.